or right for next week? Is that right for right now, or is that right for next year? What promise specifically are we believing in? Are we believing in the promise that if we put up that Calvary Chapel sign, and if in fact we teach the Bible, having well heard the 5,000 series and believing in our heart that God will do in our church what he has done for so many others? Well, of course, we know what we should expect. I don't know if you read Oswald Chambers, but this is what I read yesterday. Our natural inclination is to be so precise, trying always to forecast accurately what will happen next, that when we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing, we err. We think that we must reach some predetermined goal, but that's not the nature of the spiritual life. The nature of the spiritual life is that we are certain in our uncertainty. Consequently, we do not put down roots. Our common sense says, well, what if I were in that circumstance? We cannot presume to see ourselves in any circumstance in which we've never been. How does that make ministry more acceptable? If in fact we know that nothing's a given, if in fact we're certain of uncertainty, well, now I'm really a little worried, God, because I thought if I did this and did this, well, then I would have this. And for some of you, train up a child in the way in which they should go. And when they get old, they're going to be your youth pastor. That's what they'll be. But your kid didn't end up being the youth pastor. What happened? Is God's word ineffective? Or was there something happening in the heart of your kid? Now, some of you, even at this moment, and I've just got underway.
Bob, you're scaring me, dude. Give me something certain.
Oh, you wanted something certain even out of the Bible study. Some of you are certain that by now you'd be laughing a little bit more. Why? Well, I was certain that you would. I didn't think I'd be thinking this hard. Oh, you were certain of that. I wouldn't have you think. My burden is a simple one. Most of the things that have happened in this man's life, in the name of ministry, have been the last thing I expected. The last thing I expected is that our youth pastor, how many years ago, would fall into that sin, and that news cameras would be at the front door of our building asking me questions about who he was and if, in fact, I knew he was capable of that kind of crime. That's the last thing I expected. The last thing that I expected was that that guy who was years ago, while I was still on staff at Calvary Chapel Las Vegas, would actually fall into a love relationship with some girl, a part of the worship team. I mean, he was the guy that was mentoring me. That was the last thing that I expected. The last thing I expected is God would actually call me to Fort Lauderdale. But for how many years? We weren't in Fort Lauderdale. We were in Pompano Beach. I didn't know what Pompano Beach was before I moved to Fort Lauderdale. God, I just didn't expect that. And the point I'm making needs to be well heard. I don't know what you're expecting. But the enemy's going to use your lack of preparation for the world of the unexpected to take you right off course, man, to just undo you. Why? Because some of you have put way too much trust in man. There's a leader that you think is your answer. Some of you have put way too much trust in somebody with financial means, and they're going to be the person who, well, man, if you could just meet with them. Well, if you could meet with them, you know that, you know what they'd be able to do? Man, if they came to my church, oh, man, if I had that worship leader, oh, man, if I had that sound gear, or if I had that microphone, well, in some cases, here's the thought. I would imagine the last thing on Abraham's mind, Genesis 22 and 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can I tell you that certainly this was the uncertain experience in Abraham's life? There's no way In Genesis chapter 15, he's looking for the future and saying, I know what's happening right now. This is all a setup. It's all a setup. God wants to see how I'm going to treat my nephew Lot, because this is just the first test of many more tests. And wait until 22. In 22, he's going to ask me for my kid. Oh, I can't wait for that test. No, that's not what's going to happen. And in the same way, whatever's going to happen in your next month, in your next year, in your next week,
the unexpected.
So why would God do this? Keep your place in Genesis 22 and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, we read, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And watch this, and you shall remember that the Lord, your God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I expected food, but I didn't expect it that way. I expected drink, but I didn't expect it to flow that way. God just continues to kind of do these unexpected things in my life. Why does God do such unexpected things in my life? He says, well, these tests are designed to accomplish something. And what do they accomplish, these tests of the unexpected? Number one, they humble you. We just read it. They humble you. Can I tell you that the longer you serve, especially in the ministry, if in fact you have this gig called senior pastor, the more you think you have privilege attached to the honor of doing the thing that you were willing to, how many years ago, do for nothing? But now that you actually have something, the having the something assures you that something you should have. And the something that you think you should have, you start to take for granted, and that taking it for granted no longer allows God to commune with you that this is by his grace. Now you think it's by your gifting. Not his gifting, but your gifting because of his grace. So here's what happens, especially for pastors. This is my church. That's my building. Oh, that's my ministry. Did you just say my? Now, I don't want to get all hung up in the semantics of the term, because sometimes guys will, and I'll hear them speak, unintentionally say what I just said. Yes, it's the one that you've been entrusted with. The problem is it moves from a stewardship to an ownership. Well, this is really my ministry. Well, it really is my ministry. I mean, it's my ministry. This is my church. Wow, wow, whoa, whoa, whoa. Be very, very careful. Why? My kids have some stuff that they think is theirs. And every once in a while, it's that attitude. There needs to be a course adjustment. Yes, in my house, it's not iPod, it's my pod. iPhone, my phone. Did you see the point? Now, the reason I say that is there's nothing more humbling for a kid to think they have something and finally they get that they don't, you know? We had this conversation recently about Kate's room and Christian's room, you know, my daughter, my son, 11 and 13. Well, that's actually my room. Yeah, but Dad, it's my stuff in my room. I don't know. The whole room's my room. You want me to charge your rent? Excuse me? Yeah, let's pace this out. Check out what the square footage is. Let's see what it cost you. Not just the square footage. This is going to be a triple net lease, son. And we're going to charge you power. We're going to charge you electricity. Just light conversation. You know what happens? Suddenly, there's this awareness. My father is an amazing, graceful man who allows me to coexist in a wonderful family where I now appreciate the value of goods and services at no charge. Now, think it through. That's your building. No, that's not really your building, and easily your building could be taken away. And easily that staff could be taken away. And Greg Laurie learned just recently, even your son can be taken away. Bob, I'm surprised you said that. No, I've learned more watching that man's life in the last year than I ever learned listening to him teach. Why? Because I watched a man become more broken than any man I've ever known, be broke. Because there are some things you just have no control over. And if I told you that one thing and you left the conference with that one thing branded on your brain, nothing's yours. Nothing's yours. Job learned the lesson and said, naked I came into the world, naked I leave. I still got to bless the Lord if I have nothing. Why? If I have the Lord, it's everything. But we start accumulating in our mind what rightfully belongs to us. And if, in fact, I have a church and I have a ministry and I have a staff and I have a great band, all of those things, easily, in a minute, with a snap of a finger, they can be gone. They can be gone. Now, again, that's not to cause you great concern and a spirit of fear fell upon the conference gatherings. No, that's for me to say, if you lived every day like it wasn't yours, that it was a trust from God, then he would not maybe have to do what also happens when he takes something away. Number two, it's self-discovery. Self-discovery. Abraham is learning something about himself right now. And what he's learning about himself right now is how sincere is here I am is. You see it here in the text. It's the second half of the first verse. God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am, here I am. That's an interesting phrase in the original language because it's the same phrase that shows up when there's a burning bush, Moses slowly approaches it, recognizes he's standing on holy ground, and declares, here I am. You see, the here is not in the Hebrew. It's simply the I am. The here is silent, and more appropriately, the word would be present. Present. Now, you remember, and especially if you're my age or anywhere around there, teachers took roll call, and you would say present. You'd say present. Why? Present meant that you were here, but present also implied the second half of the same thought of the word present, present. I am a present. I am an offering. I am available. I am willing to be surrendered. That's the thought that's here. So before he knows what God wants him to do, he says, present, present, here, offering, willing, ready, same way Moses did. What if he would have heard the second verse before the first? Hey, I want you to get up tomorrow morning, sacrifice your son. Abraham, you there? Abe, where'd you go? Where are you? Why don't I hear, here I am? You see, the strange thing about this whole sacrificial thing that happens in our life, if God chooses to humble us, the self-discovery tells us exactly what you're willing to do and how high the price for, listen, for your disobedience. You see, I think that everybody's got a price on their head. If you will, there is some amount or something or some cost where we're going to watch you buckle. We're going to watch you snap, man. I mean, this is, you know, the enemy's torture tactic. He knows how to, you know, push you only so far so that finally you come to the place and you say, fine, I'm not going to serve you. I won't. And I had to wonder more than once if that's what the enemy had in mind for Greg. Because at what point do you say, I don't want to do church? I don't want to be a pastor anymore. Do you guys understand that every week someone's saying no to the thing that you're saying yes to today? Every week there's a guy in your same responsibility that says, you know, this is too much. I didn't think this was going to happen. I'm tired of these people. I'm tired of these problems. You know what the city said to me? City said, well, you know what? I don't even need to do it this way. I don't even want to do this at all. Oh, that's your price, is it? And that was the very accusation that the enemy brought to God against Job. He has a price. You just don't know what the price is, do you, God? Oh, no, I know he won't. Oh, I think he will. So here's what I'm wondering. What is the unexpected thing next week in your life that's going to take you right there to the edge? And it puts you right on the edge. And listen, the enemy would love to not take you out with the thing that takes you to the edge. He would like to see the thing that takes you to the edge, put you to the edge, and keep you on the edge. And that edge will be the place where you start to falter back and forth between whether or not you want to be as holy or as righteous as you started out to be. Because there's a few of you today right now living in the world of compromise, and the reason that you're living in the world of compromise is you've decided that total holiness is not what you want to give to God anymore, because he didn't do for you what you thought he would do for you, so you're not going to do for him what you know he should, you should do for him. And you guys are right now in that middle ground. It's like, well, total surrender? No, nobody gives total surrender. Come on, Bob, why don't you go ahead and share some of your sins? Because nobody gives all their heart. Yeah, I would imagine if I give my all, he'll give me his all. But you know what? He's disappointed me a few times, and so I've decided to just play with a few things that I think it's okay for me to play with, because quite honestly, I can't do the whole thing. Oh, so the enemy has been that successful. Self-discovery? Self-discovery. Self-discovery is you're willing to live with the response to God, here I am only if it's something I want to do. But if it looks like verse 2, I'm not into this, okay? Okay. But wait, you're missing this. Why would God demand or require or ask you of it? To humble you, to make sure that you know it's not yours and you're not in charge. Self-discovery, to find out where there's a weakness. Why? Because if you can discover where there's a weakness, listen to this, number 3, it's to reward you when you realize that going on the edge because he pushed you to the edge is not where you want to live. The purpose of God was not see you get so far that you can't be where you're supposed to be, but see you get so far and say, I don't like being where I'm not supposed to be. I want to come back to where I know I'm supposed to be. There's no temptation that has seized you except what's common to man. So the thing that you're being pushed to the edge about is the same thing everybody gets pushed to the edge about. But the question will be, are you going to come back to where you know reward and blessing await? Or are you going to stay right there on the edge and continue to live the compromised life and wait for God to bless you before you decide to obey? God's a dad. God's a dad, and I wrote this down. A test is simply an investment opportunity for your kingdom account. It's an investment opportunity for your kingdom account. Now, think about it in this light. Some of you have a kingdom account, and right now it's like it's questionable. The value of your own pastoral ministerial stock, it continues to be in question. It's kind of like riding bank stocks right now. We really know what's going to happen. Why? Because I don't know what's going to happen. Because I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. How many right now are being observed by the great cloud of witnesses, and we really don't know what you're made of because it's questionable based upon what the circumstance is and whether or not you'd buckle or fall or whether or not you'd stay strong and endure? You say, well, Bob, you don't really know what I've been through, and I've actually done everything right, and I've moved forward and done everything well. Well, then know this. You are a candidate for really, really great reward, as Abraham also a candidate for very, very great reward. Why? What does he do? Pick it up with me. Verse 3 we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place far off, and Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad. I'll go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Now, most of you students of the word, you're already aware what verse 5 has to say about this man's faith is profound. But watch verse 6. Abraham took the wood, burnt offering, laid on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand, the knife. The two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham, and said, my father. He said, well, here I am, my son. And he said, well, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Pause right there, your attention, please. You already know this story, don't you? Yeah. So this is not as suspenseful as it would be if you did not know what the outcome is. Pretend for a moment, just for the sake of this consideration, you really don't know. You don't know. And the reason you can't know right now is there is insight available to all. as to how to do this test thing that happens in all of our lives. And would we be as successful as Abraham, the thing that we also would do? Number one, immediate obedience. Did you see he rises early in the morning, saddles his donkey? I think it's really important when I'm talking to pastors to remind them about how necessary immediate obedience is in all of our lives. Because, you see, God has called us into the army of faith. And in the army of faith, as we, and I referenced this in our question and answer time, are called to be soldiers and farmers and athletes, each one of those identities requires something. The soldier's going to have to be sacrificial. The athlete's going to have to be disciplined. The farmer's going to have patience. And you know what? It all sounds like work to me. How many of you are really the athletic type? How many pastors do you know are known for their fit bodies? Gail, I apologize. I don't even want to go here right now because... Let me tell you something. Calvary Chapel, he says it so well. Absolutely. We're not known for our fit bodies. Well, if we're not known for our fit bodies, the athletic spirit has got to be something that is declared in how we pursue this thing called the word and how we pursue this thing called truth and how we pursue this thing called faith. In other words, if it's not going to be physical, it's going to be spiritual. So what is the passion level, you spiritual athlete, when it comes to the things of God? Soldier is somebody that doesn't get a chance to have any other opinion but the opinion of his commanding officer. You don't airlift over into some Middle Eastern territory and there you are in the helicopter and, you know, the commander-in-chief says, time for you, with the chute, jump. And you, wait a second. I didn't know there'd be jumping today. Wait one second. I'm looking down there and I see what's going on. I don't think I want to parrot. Can you give me any guarantees? Is there anyone down there waiting for me? Anyone with some real help? Does anyone else feel the way that I do on the helicopter? Talk to me. And then you start to get a few other opinions. You find out every other helicopter jumper parachuter guy, I forget what they're called, they all feel the same way. And nobody. And here's the commander. He's on the chopper going, there's some things we need to do on the ground, and nobody's willing to jump. Not now. But I'm thinking, after a cup of coffee, oh man, and I stayed up last night watching 24, and I'm still thinking about Jack, whether he's okay. That president's daughter, eesh, she bugs me. Sometimes I get more intense watching a TV show than I do about what? Do you know how many ministry opportunities await us all every single day? But they have nothing to do with our building, have nothing to do with the people who come, have nothing to do with the worship band. But it's somebody who's all alone, somebody who needs ministry. And God just knocks on our heart and goes, that's your church right there. There's your church. Why did I think my church was inside with the nice lights? No, your church is where there's concrete and grass. Your church is your son's playground. Man, that's your church. And don't wait till they find out you're a pastor. Immediate obedience is God knocking on your heart and saying, that's the person I want you to talk to right now. Talk to him, and you open your mouth because you have something to say. That's the church. See, if we're going to wait for immediate obedience, God speaks and then you do, how many people do you think God would love to have on his team if, in fact, he could just say, now that, and we say, okay, ready? How would you feel if, in fact, your church behaved that way, pastors? Oh, man, that'd be so great. Oh, man. Be great. I'd love it. I said to my son the other day, I said, hey, do me a favor and water the flowers. And he said, Not only will I water the flowers, Dad, I'm going to sweep the patio. And not only that, I'm going to wash the dog. And not only that, Dad, I'm going to rub your feet as soon as I come in the house. Now, none of that's true. And you knew it wasn't. You all knew that. You go, no, he's just joking. He's a funny guy, that Bob. Yeah. So what has the Lord asked you to do? What have you decided not to do? And he's still, it's that whole thing. It's that whole thing that we know how much notoriety and success Abraham represents, the man of faith. But immediate obedience was part of that path. And I don't know if you're ready. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know how many times God actually knocks on my heart. And not just to do the things he wants me to do, but more importantly, to not do the things he wishes I'd stop doing. Bob, don't. Aren't you busy over there in the Middle East right now? Don't be looking at me now. Not now. Don't look at me now. Look somewhere else. Here's what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes 5:4, you know this one. It says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. I don't know that that's a tithing verse, although most of you have used it for one. I think it has more to do with when you say something that you're going to do and God's the one you say it to. The word do not delay has everything to do with how long it takes you to do that. And the whole idea of you saying you'll do it is that you'll do it. Now, he has this immediate obedience, one. But he also has, and I want you to note this and not miss the fact, I'm looking at great faith. And I'm looking at great faith because I referenced already, this is a guy who has two men standing by, and they look on from a distance. You've heard this preached. He says, we will go worship and we will come back. So obviously his faith is, my kid's not going to die. Even if I have to put the knife to the kid, he's going to come back to life because this is a part of the promise. Now, stay with me on the thought relative to who you are. You're a pastor. You have an expectation. You believe God should do something. How much do you really believe that God should do the thing you expect him to do? Abraham so believes that God's going to do this thing called seed of promise that he says, I could kill the seed of promise, lay it on the altar of sacrifice, and God will certainly pick it back up again. I know he will. And that's some amazing faith. Now, don't miss this. In Matthew's gospel, and you can read it for homework, in the 8th chapter and the 10th verse, there's a centurion that's looking for healing. Not for himself, but for someone else. And when he asks it of Christ, Jesus is so impressed with this man's faith that he says, I don't need to go to your house, obviously, because you told me I don't need to go to your house, that I can, from a distance, establish a work and accomplish a healing. Now, it's interesting. In 8 and 10 of Matthew, there's a centurion that has great faith, but in 8 and 26 of Matthew, the disciples have very little faith. So he's looking on at the heathen saying, you've got great faith. He's looking on at his own and saying, you've got little faith. And I think because they're right there in the same chapter, it should be for all of us an indication, at least we question, how great is my faith? Do I have medium faith, small faith, extra large faith? What size is my faith? Is that necessary? Well, we know without faith it's impossible to please God, and those who believe in him must believe he exists. And also believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But how do you look at that, practically speaking? I had one of my first hospital visits years ago. It was a fellow in our church. He was a worship singer. And he had to go in for a tonsillectomy. And it was in the days where these laser cutters were fairly new. So a doctor gets a laser cutter, he takes out the tonsils, the guy goes home. That night, evidently the laser went far deeper than it should have. He hemorrhaged on the inside of his throat. There was a line straight across, and blood was just gushing from his body. Well, the ambulance comes, and they put him in this kind of tourniquet thing to kind of move all the blood to one spot and make sure it doesn't go any other place. They bring him to the hospital, and then they put him in one of these comatose states where you're on a morphine drip, but you're in this suspended system. Now, last time I saw the guy, he's singing Sunday morning songs. There's a missionary in town from England. I'm trying to play host, and I say, I got a hospital visit. You want to come along? Yeah, I'd love to. We go into the hospital room, and when I see him, and maybe you guys have had this experience when your first hospital visits, you see somebody in this kind of condition. I know my face went pale. And I went, oh, wow. And then his wife comes from the corner. She's in this, you know, intensive care waiting room. Mr. Mom, you're here. She said, hi, how are you doing? And now, well, let's pray. And I walked in and I laid my hands. God help right now. And she's weeping and I'm upset. What's going on? I'm not finished with my prayer. And the English missionary, he taps me on the shoulder. He goes, come here. Ma'am, hang here for a second. And he pulls me out in the hallway and he says, and I'll never forget this. He says, if I'm ever sick, I do not want you to pray for me. He goes, that woman needs comfort, and her pastor needs to believe in God. Your face right now says he's a dead man tomorrow. And you haven't said anything to her to build her. I said, well, did you see what I saw? He goes, do you live by sight or do you live by faith? I said, right now? So I went back in there, and this time, God, you know, sincerely, something happened. Something happened, and I'm not going to say that, you know, God's into these verbal gymnastics, you know, with our words, and that if you say it the right way, with the right tone, what I'm saying to you is that if you give God just the faith of a mustard seed, he can do some amazing things. And I think what happens is the pendulum swings back and forth between some circles of faith that you distrust and don't understand. As that pendulum goes that way, you come back this way and you want sense of everything. And because you want sense of everything and everything becomes very, you know, program oriented, well, I mean, what I expect is I get this book and I do these three things and the results are, well, I'm supposed to have this kind of ministry thing. And God said, whatever happened to me and faith and your trust and your immediate obedience and seeing me do what God does? Wow, that's right. There's a faith element here, isn't there? Please, I think for some of you, you've been so skewed by that pendulum swinging too far the other side, you forgot about faith. You forgot about God speaking to your voice and you hearing him say something and you immediately respond and say, God, that was you speaking and this makes no sense at all right now, but I'm going to go ahead and whatever it is you do, you do. And it becomes that story you get to tell people after the fact. And it's not the story that starts and ends with, well, I've been praying and someone came to our church and they wrote a check. No, a million times no. A million times? Did you say a million? Stop. I'm waiting for this move of God, like what happened in my pastor's life with the hippies. I'm waiting for something in some subculture, you know, where there's a group of people that behave a certain way or a group of people that believe a certain way, and for somebody here in this room to say, God put it on my heart, and you would not believe what happened, and boy, the next thing you know, God did this, and then God did this, and God did this, and you couldn't find it in a book anywhere. It wasn't anyone's emergent idea. It wasn't anyone's creative spirit. It had nothing to do with technical graphic ability. It had everything to do with he who is so holy, he who so loves the world, he so who breaks over an empty heart that suddenly the thing that's happening is spiritual. It's spiritual. And everybody looks on and goes, man, that was a supernatural thing. It's almost like I still feel the presence of God. And everybody just marvels at how holy the thing is. Because it so transcends anything that I could do or that I could say or that you could accomplish or that we could think up. I know that there's groups of pastors meeting together thinking through how to do ministry, you know, and comparing it to other churches. I'd rather that there was one man hidden in a corner someplace with an open Bible, with an open heart saying, God, I just want to be anytime, anywhere, anything, your man. That's what I think he's looking for. Not the network mindset that says if we incubate long a time on programs that haven't worked, we'll come up with the program that does, and we can sell 100,000 copies. It's like, how much do you think that just hurts his heart to see us doing ministry the way that we do everything that the world does? Great faith. And note in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Took the knife to slay his son? Willing sacrifice? Do you know he doesn't know how the chapter's going to end? I would be picking up the knife and kind of holding a few minutes going, okay, it's up. Ready to do the thing I think I'm supposed to do as soon as you say, okay, now do it. Because I heard, you know, the first verse, that what I'm supposed to do, but I'd like to have a follow-up memo to make sure that this is really what you want me to do, because this is still very strange to me. So I'll give you one more minute, God, before I actually do this thing. And right there I'm in the middle. Up is ready. Middle is really ready. Down is done. Right in the middle. So many people struggle with this whole story. And I said again, last time I taught this to our church, you could feel it. You ever notice right now in our time that some of the areas of scripture you touch on or teach in, some people are a little like, that's your Bible, huh? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Dad kills his son. Yeah, and that's why it's my last week at Calvary Chapel. I'd rather you taught me something fluffy. This blood death thing. What is God trying to say? Now stay with me. This mountain, you know, is the same mountain. You guys are pastors. You know, same mountain. So you got a father and son going to the top of a mountain for sacrifice. Father and son, Father God, Jesus Christ, top of the mountain, sacrifice. You've got two servants nearby. Two servants nearby. Is this like the thieves on the cross? Well, it's interesting because some have suggested that these two people, one of them, Abraham's servant, Eleazar, who's a type of the spirit, the other, none other than Ishmael, who's a type of the flesh. Now, it makes sense thinking about Jesus hanging on the cross. On the one hand, we have one who, with the spirit intact, says, today, I believe. The other one in the flesh says, no, I don't believe. It could be. But more importantly, what we have is a father-son relationship where sacrifice is necessary for the promise of salvation. This is the seed of promise. Now, I would imagine that this is one of those experiences that for some of you, it's not doing the same thing. But if you're my age and you waited 10 years in barrenness for your first son, when the scripture says, take now your son, your only son whom you love in verse 2, you realize this is the first time the word love is used in the whole Bible. It wasn't used when God made Adam and Eve. It wasn't used then. It wasn't used in Abraham's relationship with his nephew. First time the word love is used in the Bible is in this story, and it's between a father and a son. Now, here's the interesting thing about, and I don't know if you know this, but you know that rule of first mention thing? You kind of follow the first time, you know, a word is used. So the first time the word love is used in the Hebrew scriptures is Genesis 22 and 2. The first time it's used in the Gospel of Matthew is when the heavens open up and God says, "Behold my son whom I love." That's Matthew. Matthew, Mark, first time the word is used, same story. Heavens open up, "Behold my son whom I love." Matthew, Mark, Luke, same story. First time the word love is used, skies open up, "Behold my son whom I love." In the Gospel of John, the first time the word love is used is when God says, "I so love the world, I'm giving my son." You see, what has to happen in all of our hearts is we realize God so loves your church and God so loves this world that this father-son thing that makes all of us grimace, we all look on and go, "I could never do that. I don't even understand why the Bible story's there. You know, why would God have me explain this to the people at Calvary Chapel that here's a father and a son?" Because, guys, God knew what he was going to do. God knew that he'd provide himself. God had the whole thing figured out. He knew exactly what he was going to do. So here's what God does. God says, "We're going to take a father-son relationship. I'll employ the term love." Any dad that's waited that long, when he thinks about sacrificing his own kid, will go, "No, no, no, don't do that to my kid." And at that moment, I will say, "Well, Bob, that's what I let happen to my kid. For that whole church you got, and for all those people that need to know me." I know this about my shallowness of spirit. I don't love like that. I don't love like that. I got the kind of personality, you give me about 10 minutes of your problem, and I'm looking around for an assistant pastor. You know, it's like, I don't know if I can hear this much longer. It's like, where's Fidel when you need him, you know? My key assistant. But I do know this. God wants me deeper. God wants me deeper. And he wanted a love in Abraham so deep for him that he says, "Hey, Abraham, do this thing for me." And everyone will understand at the conference how necessary it is that we all get back to this love thing. When I heard Gail talk about the love thing today, it was like, yes, let's get back to the love thing. Why? This love thing is the thing that got me turned on and locked into Calvary Chapel. It was the love thing. And I think sometimes we get to that point where, well, how big is your church? What do you have? And there's this jealousy that goes on, or all the dumb stuff that goes on. And we start even looking at the flock as to what they can do for your church or do for your ministry. And it's like, when did we ever start looking at the sheep from whether or not they could serve us as opposed to how we could serve them? What really happened at some point? Well, I think in some cases, you know, we grow and we start to have stuff, and I go right back to the beginning. We actually think it's ours. And the self-discovery is not something we even want to go through, because to go through self-discovery means we might have to change because we're not as deep as we thought we were. And so reward? Well, yeah, there's rewards in heaven, but I actually like the whole idea of few rewards on earth. And what I do is I take back this stack here. Lord, here's the deal. You want everything. Tell you what, we already have this agreement. You're not going to touch my kids or my wife, my car. I'll use it to drive people sometimes when they need some help. And my boat, I said you could already have it. My house, you can have that. Ministry, okay. Body, okay. Staff, okay. Wait, that's the one right here, right here, right here. My ideals and my ideas about ministry, what I thought it was going to be and what it really is, and whether or not I'm really ready to give that to you, God. I want to do church. I want to do church. I want to do ministry. But I don't know if it was what I thought it was. I know where it begins. It begins with love. A love from God to me, then a love of God through me. And then that love, it becomes this contagious thing where people sense it, they start to feel it. Visitors come in, they're warmed by it, they're welcomed through it. And next thing you know, wow, feels like the Jesus movement again. Yeah, I would imagine if Jesus is moving, you're going to feel love. Love ahead and love behind. And that's my prayer. I want a loving church. I want a loving church. And I guess where that begins is I got to be a loving guy. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be reminded through the sacrifice of your Son, the depth of this love. And Lord, if we lately have just been looking at the semantics or the programs or the administrative side of what we do, God, forgive us. Break our hearts afresh and let us get back to what we know matters most as we purpose and determine to truly, truly love as you have taught us to love. And Lord, yeah, there are some real problem people in this thing called the church. So Lord, help us deal with ourselves, because I think in so many cases, I am and we are the problem. Thanks God for that important revelation at a conference that I think and we believe can change the church as it changes us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you.